Good word. We're going to hold today to what we know to be true, which is God's word. And God, I want to invite you to reach into your Creek Guide and pull out that sermon note insert. I'm preaching a message today entitled The Arguments for the Existence of God. I'm in the middle of this sermon series entitled In Case of Emergency, Break Glass. And again, I don't think God's Word is something we stash away like an alarm system for the seasons when life gets scary. Instead, for God's children, as believers, we need to read it every day. Let it read into our words, our thoughts, and our actions. So if the title of the sermon is Arguments for the Existence of God, I want you to know, if you ask me, Pastor, can you prove the existence of God? I can answer that question in one word, yes. And we're going to look at that here in a few minutes. But if I was to subtitle the message, the subtitle would be this: Great Reasons I'm Not an Atheist. And there are plenty of them. As a matter of fact, you may have seen the book, and I just brought out for you some of the books that I've been studying over the last couple of weeks just to get here. About half of them written by those who do not believe there's a God. The other half written by those who believe there are a God. And one of the books that I want to encourage you with is a book that we've already shared with you before in our church. It's by Frank Turek as well as Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler, one of the great ethists and theologians and apologist of our day. And it's a book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. If you want to mark your calendars in January, Frank Turek will be with us, and we'll have a one-day apologetics conference from morning to night here at our church as we study reasons to believe. And he's going to be on our campus. But there's so many reasons that he sets out, and in my study this week, I've really come to a couple of conclusions that believers simply need to study and read and be willing to give a defense of their faith. So many times we have faith and we study God's Word and we know God's real in our life, but we're scared to death to enter into an open dialogue with someone who's not a believer because we're scared they will ask us a question that we cannot answer. Our kids are that way. They're taught by authority figures who have a certain view of life and a certain worldview. Last week, if you weren't here, I taught on what is a biblical worldview, and I talked to you about the four key ingredients of a biblical worldview, and I want to encourage you to get that if you don't have it. Today, I speak to you, I'm not a scientist, nor am I the son of a scientist. I'm not a professor, nor am I the son of a professor, although when it comes to the arguments for the existence of God, my guess is many people in here think, you know, isn't that for pipe smoking, tweed jacket wearing professors? So in honor of that, I broke out my tweed jacket, my favorite tie that has three of the best philosophers I've ever known: Moe, Curly, and Larry. My Three Stooges tie. And honestly, with saying this with gentleness and respect, we're going to read some quotes from some folks that don't believe in God, and they acknowledge that their own thoughts and reasons for believing there isn't a God are simply just that. They don't want to believe there's a God. Let me just tell you, when you ask an atheist for the arguments against God, they pretty much have none save one, and it's the argument from evil, and I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. We have many arguments for the existence of God, and we're going to look at those in a couple of minutes. I'm going to walk you through some of the top arguments for the existence of God. You will be able to share these. Hopefully what I do today will whet your appetite to learn more and to study more and to research more God's Word and what you believe. What I've done this week, in the last couple of weeks, I've studied a lot, and I've studied about how massive our universe is. And let me just tell you, how many of you know that our universe is pretty massive? The number of light years it is across. And so here's my conclusion: God is pretty big. You might want to write that down. That's genius. Here's something else that I've come up with: that I am pretty small. Here's something else that I thought of. You want to know why I believe most people don't believe God exists, or would like to tell you or at least assert they don't believe God exists? I think it all comes down to this. If they acknowledge there is a God, he's pretty inconvenient in their life. Because if there is a God, listen to this, he demands some things. He demands worship. He will tell us how we should operate in marriage and our relationships, how you should act, what you should say, how you should utilize your money. And let me tell you, some people just don't want that. So I will just submit to you that a lot of people who say they don't believe in a God, it's because they want to rule their own universe. They will for a season, and then every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I want to invite you to stand in honor of reading God's Scripture and God's Word. We're going to put a passage up on the screen here. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3. In this verse, it's the whole basis for this series, which is an apologetic series, which means we're not making an apology for the faith. In its original essence, the Greek word means to give a defense of our faith. And so let's read these words together from 1 Peter. And Peter was writing to a band of believers, a group of believers that lived in a hostile land and a hostile culture that wanted to do everything they could to suppress believers and the message the believers were trying to export to all those that they came into contact with. So let me tell you, their day was much like our day. And Peter writes to them and says, be ready to give a defense. So let's read God's Word together. Let's read it together. Ready? Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, nor be frightened. Let me just stop you right there. More and more, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to deal with some of the more and more hot topics that are around there. One I'm going to deal with in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about evil. How do you deal with a real response to evil? Week after that, I'm going to define marriage. I'm going to deal with the same-sex marriage debate. We're not going to shrink back. But notice, we're not going to be afraid. But then look at this next thought in verse 15. Let's read it together. You ready? But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Listen to this. But do this with gentleness and respect. Child of God, not only do we need to know the answer, but we need to be Christ when we give the answer. And we need to do it with gentleness and respect. Now let's continue to read on verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You may be seated there where you are. That's the passage I want you to know. In that passage is that word apologia. It means to give a defense of the faith. Many of you, if you're a little long in the tooth when it comes to chronology of your life, you may remember back in 1966 when Time magazine ran this article. Notice, we're going to put it up on here. Front page said, is God dead? Is God dead? Well, that shook the world, that Time magazine, and not too shocking, they ran it right around Easter. Is anybody ever surprised that some of the most shocking headlines about the faith and about Christianity always come out about Easter? Why? That's part of Satan's plan. They want to stir us up right around that great moment of the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. What happened in between that first magazine that you see, Is God Dead, to the second magazine, Is God Coming Back to Life? This is what happened. Before Is God Dead, Friedrich Nietzsche and a bunch of other philosophers and sociologists and psychologists came up with this idea that God was simply a delusion. We don't have to believe in him. In other words, it's a crutch. So Time magazine just reverberated that question, is God dead? What happened between the first one and the second one that says, is God coming back to life? Here's what happened. More and more astrophysicists and astronomers and scientists begin to study the body and our universe, and they came to the conclusion that none of this could have actually happened by chance. And so Time magazine reflected, is God coming back to life? And he came back to life, not in the mind of the psychologist, not in the mind of the sociologist, not in the mind of the historian, but in the mind, listen to this, of scientists who were studying everything going, you have to be kidding me. There is no way this happened by accident. There is such incredible design that we have to believe that there is some God that created all this, because there's no way this happened by chance. I'm going to share with you that a number of things. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Let me give you a couple of categories of people as we lay the foundations before I talk about the arguments for the existence of God. Now, I'm going to talk about three. But let me tell you, there are 40 or 50 good, solid arguments for the existence of God. I'm going to talk to you about three. I'm going to dwell on one. I'm going to dwell on the one that is most commonly the one someone will bring to you. And we're going to, at the very least for them, we're going to negate their one argument. It's the argument for evil that tells us there is no God. But I want to make sure you can define some terms. The first term I want you to know is the term atheist. Write that word down. In Greek, if you write a word and put an alpha prefix in front of it, you negate what comes after it. A theist is someone who believes there is a God. An atheist means there's someone that believes there is not a God. If you want a pretty good definition after reading these books of what I believe an atheist is, I believe an atheist holds a firm, fixed belief that is not open to reason or evidence. A firm, fixed belief that is not open to reason or evidence. I submit to you, after my study, because they're honest about it, that we believers are much more open to good reason and good evidence than atheists are. Because to stay an atheist, you have to close your mind off to the good evidence and good reason that there actually is a God. I thought it was interesting as I did a little bit of occupational study and historical study. 99%, if you want to write this down, it's going to seem a lot worse because of the voices we hear today. 99% of everyone who walks this planet or has ever lived on this planet, 99% of all those individuals have believed there is a God. Now, they may not believe it was the God of the Bible, but they believed that there is some sort of divine creator. They understood the universe. It's been said that those who are in the East, they debate about what God to worship. In the West, we try to debate whether there is a God at all. The reality of it is, less than 1% of the people that have ever walked the face of this earth that were considered atheist. Everybody knows that there is something beyond us. Occupationally, here in our country, in Western Europe, here's something interesting. There are relatively few atheists among neurologists, brain surgeons, physicists, cosmologists, and astrophysicists. There are relatively few atheists. That doesn't mean there aren't any, but there are relatively few. Conversely, there are many more atheists who are sociologists, historians, and psychology. Well, why would this be? Well, because one of those groups spends their life studying amazing intrinsic design that calls for an amazing designer. That latter category, they spend their life studying disorder and evil. So they have a much more tendency to look at and say, you know, well, with all the evil, with all the struggles that are going on in life, maybe there's not a God. The other one, the more they study and the more they research and the more they examine the design, they go, more and more, I have to believe there is a divine creator somehow, some way that caused all of this. It couldn't have happened by chance. The next word I want you to hear is agnostic. It is a person, there's an A there, but it's not atheist, it's a agnostic. The word gnosis or G-N-O-S-I-S in Greek means knowledge. An agnostic, you got the same alpha there, means we really don't know. We don't know if God exists, or if we think there's a God, we don't know which God exists. You'll run into a lot of people that will call themselves agnostic. As a matter of fact, back in the 1600s, a philosopher, a theologian named Pascal Wager, made a wager. And his wager was simply this. He says, an agnostic is like a ship captain in the ocean with a hurricane headed his way. He says there's a port on his right and a port on his left. Theologically speaking, one port is the port of God, and the other port is the port of no God, but the hurricane is coming. And instead of committing to one port or the other port, he would rather stay in the ocean. And he goes, most assuredly, the hurricane will overwhelm him. Here was his point. The hurricane that is coming on all of us is death. There will come a day when we all wind down, different ages, different stages. Pascal said the wager. Why not wager on the fact that there is a God, and if there is a God, you gain everything. And if there's not a God, you've lost nothing. And that was his wager for the agnostic. There's a third category for people. And here it is, it's a theist. That's us. That's those who believe that there is a God. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 14, verse 1. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Man, when you look at the creative order, you look at the design, you look at the love, you look at children, you look at our family. He says, the fool really says there is no God. Let me give you three major religions, and you can just roll these in there. Theism, that includes the categories that believe there is a one true, omnipotent, a powerful God. We don't see him exactly the same way. The three religions that follow the idea of theism, God made everything and created everything, but he's apart from it, is Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Pantheism, this is the New Age movement. They believe God is all, as in all. This is Hinduism, the idea of reincarnation. We all have a little bit of God in us, and we're rolling this way and rolling that way. But the reality of it is, logically, that does not explain creation. But then the third category is that atheist. Those are major worldviews. Let me give you three major theories for the origins of life that I want you to be aware of. You may already believe that there is the theory of naturalistic evolution. This is Darwinian evolution that believes there's no creator, no God. I want to just say this and write this down. Evolution has not been scientifically proven. It's a theory of creation. For something to be scientific, it has to be observable, repeatable, and testable. Aren't we always just walking around seeing evolutionary processes right in front of our eyes? Well, some might say, what about all of the, all the crossbreeding that's being done that allows us to go down to the pet store and buy a labradoodle. Note to you, you just paid for a $900 dog. It's still a dog. You can combine it with any other dog you want, and it's still of its kind. We're not crossing those kinds. But even if we were able to, listen to this, even if we were able to, you would have to have the brightest minds in the world that put everything, sounds almost like a designer. Huh. Darwin believed and taught, and as a matter of fact, and I could spend a lot of time reading, Darwin says, the only problem with my whole theory of evolution is I don't have any evidence. Ding, ding. And they pointed to a little bit of a fossil record here and the fossil record there. Since Darwin's day, there's even fewer of those fossils because as we've examined them more, we begin to eject them out saying, no, now that we know more, that there's less evidence today that he would point to than in his day. We've got to know this, people. We've got to study. There's a second theory of origin. It's called theistic evolution. There are those who would count themselves as believers in the one true God, and they would simply say, based on a poetic reading of Genesis chapter 1, that a day was not 24-hour day. They believe that the day that was listed in Genesis chapter 1, it was an age and a season. They would point to Peter, where Peter says, a day is as 1,000 years in God's eyes. And they would say, man, we believe there's a God creator. We also kind of believe that God may well have used this evolutionary process to build and build and build. We think of a 24-hour day, but poetically they read Genesis chapter 1. They said, we know there's a God. Many, I will tell you, of the smartest and brightest minds and the scientific minds, they lean this way. Why? Because they understand the futility of believing in evolution alone without some divine creator stepping inside and doing something miraculous. I'll give you one of those. It's in this book right here. A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. The Language of God. If you want to read a pretty interesting book, do it. This has got this guy. I don't necessarily agree with him, but I want you to hear what he has to say. He is the head of the Human Genome Mapping Project. How many of you remember all of that? His name is Francis Collins. Chapter 1 in here. Listen to this. Chapter 1 is From Atheism to Christianity. He says, by studying and mapping out all of God's design and intricacy in creation, he says, when I looked at it, there was no way I could not believe there was a God. That's not just some pastor. That's not a theologian. That's a genius. And he wrote a whole book called The Language of God. Let me just read you a quote from the book, his Atheism to Christianity. He says, one of the great tragedies of our time is this impression that has been created that science and religion have to always be at war. He said, I don't see that as necessary at all. And I think it's deeply disappointed with the thrill voices that occupy the extremes of this spectrum and have dominated the stage for the last 20 years. Now, as you jump down, let me just read something else he wrote. He says, listen to this. There is so much fine-tuning. I see beauty. I see intricacy. I see it all pointing overwhelmingly to some divine, and he listed as his Christian faith, some divine creator. A brilliant, listen to this, God. Ding, ding, ding. Let me read something else he wrote in this book. He says, when you have for the first time in front of you, this is after it's all completed. He says, when you have in front of you for the first time a 3.1 billion letter instruction book that can give us all kinds of information and all kinds of mystery about humankind, you can't survey that going through page after page without developing an incredible sense of awe of your Creator. He says, I can't help but think this is giving me a glimpse of the mind of God. Pretty impressive stuff. But there are some who would hold on to their Christian faith and would tie it in with some evolutionary process, but they would say in that God worked the miracles all the way through. Third is theistic evolution, theism, theistic creation, that God created everything as the Bible says, and here, key word, Genesis, according to its kind. According to its kind. As you think about that, you know, I told you that I believe that Christians are much more open to and open-minded to new research and new findings than those who are atheists are, because if they're open to them, then God's going to invade their world. Stephen Hawking said this. You know him. He's the British quantum physics professor at Cambridge. He wrote this. He's the wheelchair guy. He wrote this. He says, to be honest, the odds of a universe like ours just emerging out of something like the Big Bang are beyond enormous. Clearly, the origin of the universe has religious implication. No duh. Elsewhere, he wrote this: "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except it was an act of God who intended to create beings just like us." But he says, I go on and just reject that thought because it'd be inconvenient. Because it'll change everything about you. Now, notice what Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He says, to answer before listening, that is folly. So here's what I want us to do is develop a habit as you're engaging in people, talking to them, listen to them, see what they're really saying. Try to get the real thing. A lot of times people, when they're talking about evil, they're hurting and they're striving for answers. And that's when we have to be ready to give in a defense for the hope that is in us. So let me encourage you with this. 5 arguments for the existence of God. May well give you 6 by the end of the day. Now, some of you are, how many of you are scared to death that it's 12:09 and I haven't started yet? Stick with me. When I get to the last couple, I'm going to burn through them in about a nanosecond, okay? Because they're pretty self-explanatory. I'm going to spend most of the time today in the next few minutes on the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Why? Because you remember, if you're, I love what one guy read. He goes, you know what? If I want to have a debate at my university, he says, I go over to the philosophy or sociology department if I want to debate an atheist. He says, because the physics department is not much help. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Those who study evil think there might not be a God. Those who study design, even if they reject God, admit there looks like a creator was here and got it all going. So let me give you thought number one. 5 arguments for the existence of God. Number one, philosophy confirms there is a God. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. If you look at philosopher after philosopher after philosopher who has come to the conclusion after all the evidence that I'm just not going to believe a God, it's because their hearts are darkened. They thought they would be seen as wiser by rejecting the idea of God. So what are the philosophical arguments for the existence of God? Number one, it's called the moral argument. Write that down. The moral argument, it's the argument from good and evil or a universal conscience. Now, let me just stop with you, and I want you to know I wanted to deal with that one first because that's the one we struggle with the most. All right, and we're going to come back with how to deal with the argument of evil next week because that's the one we struggle with the most. Someone walks up to you after losing a child or hearing about something tragic like the plane that was just shot down with all those innocent people, many of them going to do research to help cure one of the most incredible diseases, worst diseases. And what happens? The whole world stands up and says, that is wrong, right? Why? Well, what accounts for the universal conscience? If I were to put a picture of Hitler over here on this wall and a picture of Mother Teresa on this wall, everybody in here would immediately from their heart go, bad, good. You can do that all over the world. When Mother Teresa was buried, there were atheists, there were Buddhists, there were Christians, there were this, there were that. They were all there. Why? Because they knew good when they saw it. Resoundingly, everybody looks at Hitler and says, bad. Everybody knows. How do you account if this is this naturalistic evolutionary process without a God who created humanity in his image? How do you account for a universal conscience? You want to know what the atheist answer is? They can't. We can. You want to know why there's good and evil? Read the Bible. The Bible says that God created man in his image, but man sinned. That sin brought evil and death. There is a leader of good, God. There is a leader of evil, Satan. The Bible has the only logical reason for a good and a bad. You look at Romans chapter 2, I'll put the passage in there. It says, even those who do not have the law, in other words, those that are not believers, they do by very nature the things that are in the law. Why? Because their conscience alternately bears witness for them or against them, either accusing them or defending them. What does that mean? Well, God created us in His image. In His image, Scripture says, He created us. So although it's marred by sin, we still know right from wrong. And when a plane of innocent people is shot down, the world says wrong. Let me tell you, if there is no God, that's just something that happened. Hitler, he just is. He's not right or wrong. He just is. Mother Teresa, she's not right or wrong. She just is. So what happens in this argument, the moral argument for the existence of God, someone comes up to you trying to prove to you or throw you off balance, and they're truly, listen, with their argument from evil, they are trying to prove to you that God doesn't exist, right? I've never had someone come up to me and say, you know what, I'm going to prove you that God exists, and I want to do it because there's evil in the world. They don't do it. But they could. What they do is they come up and they say, Pastor, you know what, man, this baby died and this happened and this, you know, a tsunami happened and all those people lost their lives. And, you know, so to me, if there is a good God, He wouldn't let that happen. But since there is evil, there must not be a God. Well, let's carry on their reasoning for a second. You look them right in the eye and say, so what you're saying is that there is evil. Oh, yeah. And you're saying that if there is evil, there must not be a God, right? Right. Well, let's turn their argument around on them. But you're also saying not only is there evil, there is good, right? Well, just simply flip the argument back around and say, well, then if there is good, there must be God, right? So the very best argument they have defeats itself. They have no explanation for good in the world other than evil if we all happen by chance, an implosion, explosion. They have no explanation for good. But if you look in God's Word, we have an explanation for the good, we have an explanation for the bad. They step back and say, well, wouldn't it have been better for God to have created nothing? Look them in the eye and say, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? Would you really want to give up the love of your child to hug and kiss your son or your daughter, to put your arm around your mate, to see great good? Do you really mean that? And they're going to back away. Or they might say, wouldn't it have been better for God to create a world where we're all robots so there wouldn't be any good, there wouldn't be any evil? Just look at them and say, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? Say no. Then how about our third possibility, just like the Bible says, that God created a world where He allowed free beings to choose good and choose evil, to choose to follow Him and not follow Him. But because of original sin, we're all bent in the direction away from God, but God's Spirit is always calling people to Him. And once they come to Him, He transforms the way we talk and the way we walk and the way we act and the way we spend our money. Everything, the best argument they have, implodes upon itself. Now, talk more about this next week. How do you deal with the 5-year-old that dies? Let me just tell you, that is a crushing thing. It has been, and my wife and staff will tell you, I have presided over some of the most crushing funerals you can ever imagine. There have been seasons in certain situations that I've sat over in that chair getting ready to preside, and I've talked to one of our ministers, and I said, if I can't do it, come finish. Because it's crushing. But here's what the hope of Scripture tells me for that child, that infant that has passed away. That life is a loss to us, but it's not lost to God. What did David the psalmist say after he lost his infant child? In his weeping and gnashing and crushing blow, he finally stood up. And he says, someday I will be with you. David, a man after God's own heart, says, you know what? Someday that life that was lost to me, I'll be with, because that life was not lost to God. Boy, the moral argument for the existence of God, it's really the argument from evil. It's about the only one they have. But it's a self-defeating one, because we only have the logical answer. They have no logical reason for good. We have a logical reason for good and evil. And it's called sin, and how God has anticipated and dealt with the problem. The next argument that you'll run into that you can develop is called the cosmological argument. It's the argument from cause and effect. Here's what Psalm 8 verse 3 says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your finger. Here, what caused everything we see? The work of your fingers. Underline that. The moon and the stars which you have set in its place. In other words, here's the argument. You go back, I'm here because of my parents. They caused me, something caused them, something caused them. You go back in an infinite regression on and on and on. And they say, here's really how the argument says. It says in its basic philosophical form. Come on, Stooges, don't let me down. Everything that has a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning. We know that. Therefore, the universe had to have had an ultimate cause. Many say, well, yeah, that was the Big Bang, right? Well, the Big Bang is moving not from order, not from disorder to order. It's moving from order to disorder. That's the whole thing we're going to talk about next. Genesis 1:1. Look at it on your insert. If you want to find that in your Bible, go to page 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When someone says, well, why are we here? We are the only ones that have an answer for why we're here. There was an ultimate first cause we call God. Everything else is contingent that we see on something else being its cause. So we are surrounded by effects. There needs to be a cause to a cause to a cause, and there ultimately had to have been a grand first cause that we don't see. Third argument for the existence of God, and I'm just going to deal with three. We could have spent 24 or 25. It's called the teleological argument. The argument from purpose or design. This is one that you want to look at and you want to see. Listen to this. Why? You at least want to learn that word teleological, because it's fun to say. But here's the teleological argument, is the argument from purpose or design. I'm going to spend a few minutes here today. Look at what Psalm 19 verse 1 says. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Listen to this. Verse 2, underline it. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Here's what that says, is that God created a universe that is a billboard of His awesome might and awesome power. It is a billboard. As a matter of fact, that billboard speaks to us day and night of infinite knowledge. It interests me from time to time as I talk to people and they begin to say, well, it looks like every day we come up with a new discovery about a new this and a new that. You want to respond the next time someone asks them? Say, do you want us to live in the Truman Show? How many of you remember Jim Carrey's movie, The Truman Show? Where from womb to tomb, his life was a 24-hour reality show when really all he had to do was open a door and go outside. You know what that passage says all the way back from the psalmist? Is as smart as we get, and as far as we can look, and as deep as we can dive into more and more knowledge, God has created a universe that is always going to be sharing with us more knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge. Why? Because if we can figure it out, it's not God. I love what Isaiah the prophet said. God said through Isaiah the prophet, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts and ways above yours." And don't be shocked when there's more and more discovery. Let me tell you, God created a universe, and he set within us a heart, a mind, and a will that we can study and research, and we will constantly come to the conclusion, amazing. Do you really expect to come to the end of God's place where some scientist is going to open a door and go, "I'm out"? No. That's the vastness and awesomeness of God. It's the argument from design. Let me just kind of give you a couple of thoughts of this. An astronomer, George Greenstein, said this in his book, The Symbiotic Universe. He says, "As we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency must have been involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being?" Ding, ding. He says, "Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit?" Two scientists walking down the road. They walk in front of an art gallery. One an atheist, one a theist. The atheist says, "Look at that beautiful painting. I wonder who painted that." And the theist looks and says, "No one. That just happened by chance." Really? It's that whole idea. It's that whole idea. Man, everything that ever has design was created. It calls for a designer. Let me read this. Vera Kistakowski, don't know how you say that name, MIT physicist, said this: "The exquisite order displayed in our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine." And here's what she stated parenthetically: "Though we often choose," and that's the key word, choose to ignore it. I love this word by Alan Sandage, a winner of the Crawford Prize in astronomy, much like the Nobel Prize, but in astronomy. He commented this: "I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos." No kidding. There has to be some organizing principle behind it all. God, to me, is still a mystery. But he seems to me to be the only explanation for what I see. Dr. George Wald, Nobel Prize winning biochemist from Harvard, said, commenting on the impossibility of life spontaneously arising from non-life, he said this. He said, "That leads us to one other conclusion. There must have been a supernatural creation. But we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible," listen to this, "that life arose spontaneously by chance." At least he's intellectually honest. He says, "I choose to believe the impossible, even though I know it's impossible," instead of choosing to believe in a creator. Anybody heard of the anthropic principle? About one of us. I did a lot of study of that. I still don't understand it. But here's essentially what the anthropic principle says. It appears that the universe from beginning to end has been specially designed for human life, existence, and human flourishing. If the temperature of the beginning of the universe had been a trillionth degree colder or hotter, the carbon molecule that is the basis of all organic life would have never developed. He says, if the cosmic rays had bombarded the primordial soup at a slightly different angle, time or intensity, the hemoglobin molecule necessary for all warm-blooded animals could never have existed. And he just goes on and on and on. In other words, everything was uniquely crafted to produce life. That's genuine design that only can be explained by a divine creator. Number two, argument for the existence of God. This is where we're going to start going fast. Number two, Scripture proclaims there is a God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Page one, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Man, he said, let there be light. Boom, there's your sunlight, there's your rays, there's your heat, there's your carbon molecules, there's your hemoglobins, there it all. God said, let there be everything there is, and he spoke it into existence. The Bible Matters, number one bestseller of all time, says God exists. Number two, the universe declares there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Underline those words. People are without excuse. Back in 1660, Francis Bacon started the Royal Society of Scientists. Took a collection in that day of the 52 brightest scientists of the time. 50 of the first 52 were born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Two of them were not. Today, interestingly enough, if you want to get in that society, you almost have to avow to be an atheist or they don't even want you in the game. Why? Because you'll stir their pot. So they just keep you out. Number four, Jesus taught there is a God. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Even those who are not followers of Jesus Christ agree that Jesus was a great leader, a great man, a moral leader, a wonderful teacher. Even those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, outside the faith, they acknowledge that about Christ. And he taught there was a God. But we know he didn't just teach there was a God. He said he was God who came to save this world from the evil we experience. Number five, personal experience reveals there is a God. Look at Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. C.S. Lewis, one of the great philosophers of recent years, added another argument, and I'm going to close with this. His argument for the existence of God based on desire. Let me just kind of read you a little bit of it. I won't read you all of it. Here's what he says. He says, creature, in his argument based on desire that there is a God, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for their desires exist. An infant feels hunger from the moment of birth, but there is such a thing as food. Ducklings feel an urge to swim, and there is such a thing as water. As he goes on and lists many, many others, always saying the urge always has a fulfillment. He says, therefore, when we find ourselves with a desire which nothing on this earth can satisfy, well, then the most probable explanation was that I was made for another world. No one desires nothingness after death. When someone begins to look you in the eye and starts arguing against God, look them right back in the eye and say, are you telling me that your whole one greatest desire in life is to die in nothing? If they're honest, they'll say, absolutely not. The embedded desire in the heart of every man and every woman is that there's something beyond death's door. Then you look right back at them and says, well, then maybe you weren't just created for this world. The ultimate invitation, like Pascal's wager and like C.S. Lewis' argument from desire, is taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to invite you to bow your heads there where you are. I told you at the beginning of this message that I'm not a philosopher, I'm not a physicist, I'm not a biologist. I'm just a man who wants to see God's children be well equipped to defend their faith. God, I could have spent so much time on the anthropic principle that is so beyond my own intellect, my own thought. But the reality of it is this. We simply need to be equipped to deal with the argument for the existence of evil. Man, in their very argument, they are affirming a God. The argument from design that, yes, there are incredible physicists. that say there isn't a God, but most of them are intellectually honest enough to say, and I have no proof other than just God's inconvenient. But what about for you? Is there someone here today that you need to trust Jesus Christ to save you, Lord? Let that be my final invitation. And that's my prayer, that here in a few seconds, when we leave, that instead of you heading through the door, you'd head to the altar where our altar team is. You say, I want to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I don't want to be a boat that is anchored out in the middle of the ocean with the tsunami coming. I want to go profess faith in Jesus Christ. Find God's grace and find God's love. Father, thank you for the day and thank you for the time and the season for all that we have. God, I pray that you have been honored and glorified with what I've shared. And I feel like I haven't done it justice, God. But I pray that I've said enough today to open the hearts and the eyes of those who had their minds hardened and drifted a bit in their faith and their assurance. That they're really only arguments for the existence of God and ignorance against it. Stubbornness against it. Because we know through your word that you told us how you created it. You told us how you sustain it. You told us why evil is here. You told us who is responsible for it. And you told us that someday you're going to deal with it. God, that is my desire. And I thank you that I'm not created just for this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.